I'm going to miss you guys. I won't be here at all next month. So, but what's that? Oh, I won't miss you that much. But I'm really glad to hear that Marty's going to be here all next month. He's a great friend of mine and a great friend of our family. As you know, I'm only about 28 years old, but I've known him for most of my life. So, but that's pretty exciting. So if you think about it, please tell him the Cholkas said hi. And we hope to see him again sometime down the road. If you will, take your Bibles and join me in James chapter 2. We're going to be finishing up that chapter this morning. And I appreciate your patience as we've been making our way through, especially the last part of James chapter 2, as we've been wrapping up our discussion about three types of faith. And it's been very beneficial to me to be reminded of what James tells us here in regards to these different types of faith. And if you remember, we have been trying to answer the question during this time together, what is genuine saving faith? What is genuine saving faith? And then on the flip side, what is false faith that does not save? So what James is doing for his original audience, these persecuted Jews that were dispersed throughout the area at that time, what he's trying to do is he's making sure that these folks that he's writing to can be confident in their profession of faith. He is having them see, okay, you're professing faith in Christ. What is that supposed to look like? These things are to be true in your lives as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the idea that's been taking us through these past couple of weeks is simply this: workless faith is worthless faith. Workless faith is worthless faith. So we've already looked at two out of the three kinds of faith that James deals with here in the last part of chapter 2. And we saw, just as a point of review, what a dead faith looks like in verses 14 through 17 of chapter 2. A dead faith is indeed a worthless faith. And we saw that James debated in verse 14 and then described in verses 15 through 16 and then diagnosed in verse 17 of chapter 2 that in fact, a worthless faith is a dead faith. He was asking these questions: what good is that kind of faith? What can that faith actually save a person? And of course, as we've been making our way through this, we've been seeing and answering those questions. No, it can't. This kind of faith is worthless. It cannot ultimately save. And then the last time we were together a few weeks ago, we looked at this second type of faith that is also a worthless faith. It's a demonic faith, a demonic faith from verses 18 through 20. And we saw that this type of worthless faith, James challenged in verse 18, and then he compared. He said, even the demons believe, and what's the result of their belief in this? They shudder. They're terrified. And then he confirmed in verse 20 for us that faith apart from works is useless, is worthless, is dead, is, as we saw last time, actually demonic. Now, this morning, we are going to take a look at what a dynamic faith, a working faith, looks like. This will be in stark contrast to what James has been talking about since verse 14. And we're going to see that a working faith is a saving faith. A working faith is a saving faith. So hopefully by now you have your Bibles open to James chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 20 through 26 and ask the Lord to bless our time together, and then we'll finish up this chapter. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. This is the Word of God. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Verse 25, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray. Father, again, we give you thanks for this time that we can have together this morning, worshiping you. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that our time together would be continuing to be pleasing to you. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would pay close attention to these verses in front of us this morning as we wrap up this discussion that we've been having over these past several weeks about different types of faith, these three different types of faith that James talks about. Father, I pray that at the end of our time together, if there are changes that we need to make, if there are things that we need to repent of, that we would do that and not delay in that. So we pray for the help of the Spirit of God this morning, that he would guide us and direct us. And we give you thanks for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said. Amen. So a working faith is a saving faith. A working faith is a saving faith. Now, as we've been looking together, as we've been kind of hopscotching through James or jumping through James, as I've been saying, we have been seeing that saving faith is based on the Word of God. In James chapter 1, verse 18, we saw that of his own will, of whose will? The Father's will, James tells us, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And we talked about how that those words brought us forth is talking about regeneration, the new life that we have received when we trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior. We receive the word, and this saves us. Remember in James chapter 1, verse 21, therefore, he says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So that is the process of regeneration. That's what happens when we trust in Christ, when we trust in his gospel. And then James has been telling us what true faith in Christ looks like. True saving faith leads to works. So in the following verses, in verses 21 through 26, James is going to give us two examples from the Old Testament that reveal to us what a working faith looks like. And those two examples that we give us is in verses 21 through 24, what I'm calling the example of a patriarch. Or you could say the example from a patriarch. So those are verses 21 through 24. And then as we wrap up our time together, verses 25 through 26, at about 4 o'clock this afternoon, right, Jill? I'm kidding, just seeing if you're awake. In verses 25 through 26, we're going to see the example of a prostitute. The example of a prostitute. So let's take a look at this first example that James gives us. Remember, he is the master illustrator here. In 21 through 24, we see the example of a patriarch. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father? Now remember, I think I just mentioned this a few minutes ago. James's primary audience are Jewish Christians that have been dispersed due to persecution. So he's talking to primarily a Jewish audience here. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, let's be reminded of what we've been saying, that Paul has been saying. We've been comparing and contrasting Paul and James here, showing that they're on the same page here. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul wrote, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. But in verse 24, James writes in black and white that you see a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So if you're reading this, it's going to seem like at first they're contradicting one another. So, and then he basically says the same thing in our verse here, verse 21. So what's going on here? Well, I'm glad you asked. James is making the point that this great patriarch, Father Abraham, had a working faith by which he was justified. So as we began to see in the previous weeks, and as we're going to continue to see this morning, James is not contradicting Paul's teaching on the doctrine of salvation by grace. James is dealing with he's not dealing with the means of salvation, as we've been stressing through our time together. He's not dealing with the means of salvation, but rather its outcome. What this salvation, what this faith looks like, the evidence that it genuinely occurred in my life, and that it genuinely occurred in your life, in the lives of the believers that James is writing to. Someone has said it like this: salvation has always been possible solely through the pure graciousness of God working through a faithful response to His grace. It's not that in the Old Testament men were saved through the law, and that in the New Testament they were saved by faith. He goes on to say, at whatever point in the unfolding revelation and work of God men may have lived or will ever live, God requires nothing of them for salvation except what? Faith. True faith in Him. So keep your finger in our passage this morning and join me briefly in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. We see that this is how Abraham was saved, if you want to put it that way. This is how he was justified by faith. Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, we find there, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, before God renamed him Abraham, in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Verse 2. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue to be childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. At that point, Abraham, in God's sight, was justified. Now, what does James mean then when he says that Abraham was justified by works? Now, you probably know this, but justified can be understood in two different ways. And the Bible uses this term justified in both of those ways. When we see that term justified in our Bibles, it can mean have the idea or the definition of being vindicated, being shown right. In that sense, Abraham's obedience to God's command to sacrifice his son vindicated or justified the declaration that we just read about here in verse 6, that he had been made righteous. We see that term being used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul is talking to Timothy about the incarnation, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says that he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated, or some other English translations will say, justified in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. So there's an idea here that Abram, because of his works, was justified or vindicated in the sight of others. And that demonstrated his justification by faith. Now, justified also has the meaning that we're probably more familiar with, that we've been talking about during this time together, to acquit or to pronounce righteous. And that's how Paul used it all throughout Romans. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 3, verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Justified, declare righteous. Justified, acquitted. Justified, to be pronounced righteous in the sight of God. God pronounces that over us because of our faith in Christ. Our faith in Christ. So Abraham's faith that we just read about in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, was a working faith. He had faith in God. He had faith in the promises of God. God declared him righteous. This faith is a working faith. How do we know that? Because it is evidenced by his willingness to sacrifice his son in Genesis chapter 22. Vernon Dirksen, one of my favorite commentators in the book of James, says, James is not arguing for justification by works apart from faith, but rather for faith at work. James is talking about, as we've been saying over and over again, this is what faith looks like in action, in practice, in our life. John MacArthur says, justification by faith, Godward, think of it that way, justification by faith, Godward, pertains to a person's standing before God. Whereas justification by works, if you want to look at it like this, manward, that James speaks of, pertains to a person's standing before other men. That's a great way to look at it. When we talk about being justified by faith, that's in regards to how God sees us. That's in regards to what God has done for us. When we talk about justification by works, that's what man sees. That's what you see in my life. That's what I see in your life. Your life is showing for me, or not showing, that you are in Christ. That your life matches your profession of faith. James is teaching then that Abraham's willingness to offer Isaac vindicates his faith before men. And isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10? And we've looked at this verse a few times already as we've been in James chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. We have been created for good works. And notice this, which God has prepared when? Beforehand. That we should what? Walk in them, do them, live out our faith in our life through our works. A working faith demonstrates true faith. Working faith, our life, our practice, our actions demonstrates what's really going on inside. So James does not disagree with Paul, and Paul is not disagreeing with James. Abraham's works proved that his faith was genuine. Now, the offering up of Isaac in Genesis chapter 2 took place some 30 or 40 years after Abraham was accounted righteous in the passage that we just read, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. The declaration of Abraham's righteousness came when he took God at his word and he believed that God would become the father of a multitude of people. Abraham believed that. And Abraham waited an additional 14 years before Sarah gave birth to his own son. Who was that? Isaac. Absolutely right. And at this point, Abraham was 46, 47. I see people doing this. How old was he? He was 100. I'm not going to make 100. I don't think I'm going to make 50 the way that I'm going right now. And you're probably thinking, well, aren't you 55? No. Abraham was 100 years old, but Sarah was a little bit younger. She was 90, right? So we're talking about a difference in age at childbearing than what we're used to now here in, what year are we in? 2024. So when Isaac was a boy, God told Abraham to sacrifice that son, his only son, the son of promise. God says, you sacrifice him to me. Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. So as you were saying, Abraham and Sarah at this point were over 100 years old. Yet Abraham heard God. He bound his son. He laid him on a stone altar. He raised the knife to complete that obedience. Take a look real quick at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, we find that the author there describes the situation mentioned by James. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, the author tells us, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he, who had received the promises, was in the act, the author tells us, of offering up his only son. Offered up indicates that though the action was stopped by the angel of the Lord, Abraham had fully intended to go through with the sacrifice of his son. Now, we could be new Christians, we could be old Christians, we could be no Christian at all, and we could read this account of Abraham doing this to his son, and what's the first thought that can really easily come to our mind? How can you do this? How can you do this to your son who was promised to you? How could you do this? This is how. The author of Hebrews declares that Abraham believed that if necessary, chapter 11, verse 19, he, Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Abraham fully intended to sacrifice his son. But I think based on what the author of Hebrews tells us, and even what we're going to see in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham knew that his son would not be eternally lost because God made promises to him through this boy. And he knew that God was not going to break those promises. And so he was confident that even if he went through with this act, and he was fully intending to do that, Scripture is very clear that Isaac would be raised from the dead. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 5, Abraham told his servants to wait while he and Isaac traveled together, and he promises in 22, verse 5 of Genesis, I and the boy will come again to you. He had fully intended that both of them would be coming back down that mountain to their servants. The work of Abraham proved that his faith was real. And in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12, the angel of the Lord says, for now I know that you fear God. Of course, God knew that. Seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This demonstration proved to Abraham and then proves to us, everyone who reads this throughout all the generations after, that Abraham's faith was legit. It was real. And it was backed up by his obedience. Was it perfect obedience all the time? No way. We see this guy sin quite a bit in between when God counted him as righteous in Genesis chapter 15 and now. But he continued to have that faith in God. God rewarded that faith. Abraham recognized that faith, and we recognize that faith. Faith is not mere words without action. Genuine faith works. That's the point that James is making here. The proof that Abraham believed God is seen in his actions. He obediently offered up Isaac. Genuine faith and works are inseparable because genuine faith always produces fruit. It always results in good works. Briefly, as we make our way through these verses, I want you to see the three results that James gives us of Abraham's working faith. First, Abraham's faith was completed in verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. I like how the New American Standard translates it. You see that faith was working with his works. I like that. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. So obviously, as we've been stressing in very fine detail here, Abraham's faith came first. He was justified by that faith, and then it was completed, or it was perfected, or it was matured by his works. Was completed, as we see in that text, means to be brought to its intended goal. And isn't that what our walk with Christ is all about? That we continue to grow in our relationship with Christ, that we become more and more like Christ, and then we finally look forward to that completed goal when we are with him in his presence, when our life is over, when there's no more sin, there's no more sickness, there's no more battling the sins of the flesh. It's like a fruit tree. I think I mentioned before, I've been in, my family and me, however that goes. We've been in our house in Wentzville this month, last month. We'd been in there 20 years. I've never lived in a place that long, and now I'm trying to fix things up that I've left unattended for the past two decades. But when we first moved there, the guy who lived there before us planted three pear trees. And for the first couple of years, there was no fruit on these trees. And I just kind of thought, maybe they're defective. Maybe there's something wrong with them, whatever. And then one summer, they just came out everywhere. I had pears all over my yard. I had wasps all over my yard because I was too lazy to pick them up out of my yard. And then my kids and some neighborhood kids would pick them up and throw them at each other. So I called up my dad. I'm like, we got to get rid of these trees. We got to get rid of these trees. So we did. We knocked them all down. It was fun. I only got one tree in my yard now as a result of that. But I looked at these trees when they were not producing these pears. And obviously, I was thinking there's something wrong with these trees, you know, which I didn't mind at the time. But then once they started producing fruit, then I'm like, oh yeah, they're working just fine. They got to go. That's what it is in regards to being a follower of Christ. Our life in some way will produce the fruit of our faith in Christ. And Jesus talks about this over and over again. And we've looked at some passages before where he talks about this. You don't have to turn because of time, but I'll just mention it. In Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 44, Jesus says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by what? Its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush." That's in Luke chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 through 20, Jesus says, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down." In my case, my trees were producing fruit. I still cut them down and thrown into the fire. "Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." Full-grown, mature, and genuine faith is seen in the good deeds, in the good works it produces. And that is the sense in which Abraham's faith was completed or perfected. His unreserved willingness to sacrifice Isaac was the works by which his justification by faith was demonstrated before others, before the audience who would read of that account, before you and me. So that's the first result of his working faith. Secondly, in verse 23, we see the scripture was fulfilled. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So as we've already seen, the offering of Isaac occurred many years after Abraham was accounted righteous. But his willing surrender of Isaac, the child of promise, with the knowledge that God was able to raise him from the dead, proved the reality of his faith in God and in the promises that he made. In Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 5, the Apostle Paul used the very same quotation of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that James uses here in verse 23. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, Paul writes, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Here it is. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Paul says, you're not saved by works. You're saved by faith. You're justified by faith. James says, that's right. But now that you're saved, your life will show it. You will have good works. You're not saved by good works, but your new life in Christ will produce good works, just like the fruit on a tree. James uses Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, in a way that complements rather than contradicts Paul. For he sees, James sees, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, as having been fulfilled in Abraham's offering of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. James centers on Abraham's act of obedience, while Paul centers on God's declaration that Abraham is righteous in his sight. I look at it like this. Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham is offering Isaac, was the proof that Abraham was justified by faith in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. James' point is that saving faith will lead to godly obedience, and Abraham's obedience demonstrated the reality of his faith. Thus, James says, Scripture was fulfilled. The third result of Abraham's working faith is he's called what? A friend of God. That's what we see in verse 23. And this expression is used twice in the Old Testament to describe Abraham. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, we read, "Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" And then in Isaiah 41, 8, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." Who are we in the sight of Jesus? Say that again. His friends. I was going to ask, wouldn't you like to be known as a friend of God? And of course, you guys would answer me, we are God's friends. Jesus himself says that in John chapter 15, verse 14. Jesus connects friendship with him with obedience when he says in John 15, 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you to do." And that goes back to what James is saying. We're going to obey Christ. We're going to obey what the Word of God says. And that obedience is going to show that we are actually in Christ. It's the demonstration of being justified by faith. The child of God living in obedience to his will, like faithful Abraham, is a friend of God. So Paul and James agree. Verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Again, believers are justified the moment they put their faith in Christ alone. When they trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, their sin is laid on Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed on our behalf. It's on our account. We receive an alien righteousness, that of Christ and Christ Himself. Yet works also justify in the sense that they vindicate what God has said over us. They vindicate, those works vindicate God's declaration that we are right with Him. Our works prove that we are alive in Christ. Faith produces or results in salvation and works. Secondly, and finally, we see the last example, and we'll go through this real quick. The example of the prostitute in verses 25 through 26. And this is probably an example we would not expect James to mention. Verse 25, "And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" So Rahab and Abraham are pretty similar, right? No. Pretty stark contrast that we see here. And James, I think, does that deliberately. He covers the spectrum, if you will, of people here. Rahab stands in stark contrast to Abraham. He was the patriarch. She was a prostitute. He was the father of the Hebrews. She was a pagan foreigner. Where was she from? Don't let me down, guys. Jericho, absolutely right. However, as we're going to see, am I going to have to sing the song? Okay, I won't. Salvation includes both the patriarch and the prostitute. Rahab's story is found in Joshua chapter 2 and in Joshua chapter 6. Israel is about to invade their promised land and take the city of Jericho. Joshua sends spies into the city to get the lay of the land in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. There they meet Rahab, the prostitute. The spies probably stayed at Rahab's house because they hoped to be less conspicuous there, because it was on the city wall, as we remember, and it didn't require going too far into the city. Josephus, the Jewish historian, called Rahab an innkeeper, which she may have been. According to Warren Wiersbe, the Hebrew word translated prostitute in most of our English Bibles in Joshua chapter 2 can also have the wider meaning of an innkeeper. So when the king of Jericho heard about the spies, he sent his representatives to her house to take them, to arrest them. And we see the evidence of Rahab's faith justified again by her works in two ways. First, she received the messengers, James tells us. She did falsely report that the spies had left the city just before dark, and she suggested that soldiers be sent to capture them. But she hid these spies so that they would not be found. She hid them on the roof with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. Secondly, not only did she hide them, but she sent them out, right? Another way. And before she sent them off, she testified on how she had heard of what the Lord had done for Israel in delivering them from Egypt. In Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, I'm just going to read what she says here. It's powerful. Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Rahab said to these spies, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you." By the way, we see that word melt in our English Bibles quite a few times in Joshua, talking about the enemies of God's people. Verse 10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water on the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." And of course, they're hearing this on Facebook, on Twitter, and things like that. No, word is getting out. that this is taking place. Verse 11, and as soon as we heard it, here it is again, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. And notice her testimony. For the Lord your God, Rahab says, he is the God in the heavens, above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that I, as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign. What a clear testimony of her belief in this God. She says that he is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. I think we could look at this as her verbal confession of what she believed about God. That to me sounds like faith. But we know her faith was genuine by her works in protecting the spies. And she did that at a great cost to her personal safety, to her life. So James' point is that Rahab just didn't say, I believe in your God, and then allow the king to arrest them. Rather, at the risk of her own life, she helped these men to escape, and then she carefully obeyed their instructions about how she and her family could be spared when Israel invaded Jericho. Her faith was not just empty words. Her faith was in action. Her faith worked. Rahab, the prostitute, is listed along with Abraham in the Hall of the Faithful in Hebrews chapter 11, which we just read a portion of when talking about Abraham. But there's more. Where else do we find Rahab? The genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That, my friends, is amazing. That is amazing. So, as with Abraham and every true believer, imputed righteousness based on faith resulted in practical righteousness reflected in the life of the believer, in good deeds, in good works. So James, with Paul, believed that we are justified by faith alone. But also with Paul, James believed that good works prove that faith, that it's genuine. Both Abraham and Rahab demonstrate this for us. And that's what James showed us. Their faith was not just an empty profession, but it resulted in obedience, both with Abraham and Rahab, in very difficult circumstances, very dangerous circumstances. And then James uses just one final illustration to bring his point home regarding just how dead and worthless faith without works is. Verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit, or some newer translations will say something like without breath or without air, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. A body without a spirit is not alive. A body without breath is not alive. Faith without works is not a living faith, is not a true faith. That's what James is illustrating for us. So a working faith is a saving faith. James has been showing us that a true believer in Christ practices the truth. They live out the truth. They do not merely hold to ancient teachings or ancient doctrines. They practice those doctrines every day. Their faith isn't dead. Their faith isn't worthless. Their faith isn't demonic. It's a working faith. It's a dynamic faith exemplified by the likes of Abraham and Rahab. It is important and vital that each of us, as professing Christians, professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, examine our faith. Examine our hearts. Examine our lives to make sure that we are in possession of this true saving faith. The Apostle Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And basically, we can take that verse from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, and put it on what we've been looking at over these past several weeks, and simply say, does our life reflect our profession of faith in Christ? Do people around us, at work, at school, wherever we may be, can they look at our life and see, yeah, that person's profession of their faith in Christ, their life, it may not be perfect, especially Andy's, it may not be perfect, but it does match up in some regard to what they say about their faith in Christ. So here are some questions to consider as we wrap up our time together. Have you honestly realized, do you honestly realize that you are a sinner? Do you truly understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? That Christ died for our sins, and that on the third day, up from the grave, he arose. Have you sincerely repented of your sins? Or do you secretly love certain sins and hold on to them and don't repent of those sins, but rather enjoy those sins? Have you trusted Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? Do you enjoy a living relationship with him through the Word of God and the Spirit of God? Has there been a change in your life? Do you maintain these good works that James talks about? Do you seek to grow in the things of the Lord? And do you guys like one another? Do you guys enjoy fellowship with one another in your local church here at New Beginnings Bible Church? Is worship a delight to me? The psalmist says in Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24, and this is a good prayer for all of us, and I'm going to ask the musicians to come up if they will. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me into the way of everlasting. And all God's people said, Amen.